What? I did not. No time. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Yeah. today is a day where we get to personally see Peter's trials that are parallel, going on simultaneously to our Lord Jesus Christ's trial, his first one. In the Passion narrative, we're going to find they sit side by side, which gives us an awesome look at how wisdom and strength is real and where it's not. In the Lord, it's real. In Peter, it's not. We will see that wisdom and strength only come to a person through faith and submission to God and never by self-confidence. And Peter is going to exhibit a lot of self-confidence, and he's going to find out how truly weak he is. Peter survives this trial, but his conscience dies for a while. And we'll find today that safety is not the preservation of self. That self-preservation is not safety, but the preservation of God's glory. That is safety. This morning we're going to sing Be Thou My Vision. It's one of our favorites here. It has two lines in it that I want to draw your attention to. In the second verse, I believe, Be Thou My Breastplate, My Sword for the Fight. God is our breastplate, and it's God's sword that wins the victory. We stand behind that breastplate. And that's what Peter will fail to do. Standing behind the breastplate of God is to stand in His righteousness. It's not just you thinking that you are protected. It's actually submitting to His will, like the Lord does, and Peter doesn't. High King of Heaven, this is another line. High King of Heaven, my victory won. It's His victory, not ours. Peter tries to win his own victory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, puts the victory in His Father's hands. It's amazing. And these two things happen at the same time. High King of Heaven, my victory won. So we will find further as we go through the Passion narrative that the battle is truly the Lord's. And every one of us, in every trial we face, whether small or large, is a chance to put our faith, our trust in God's will and follow that will. And the more you do it, the stronger and stronger you become. As far as upcoming announcements, next week, next Sunday, we have a guest speaker. I encourage you to please come out and support him. And so he's going to fill in for me on Sunday. And then the following week, Wednesday and Thursday, we have no classes on the 25th and 26th. So we're still having classes on Wednesday and Thursday, as me and Leonard know. So no classes next week, Wednesday or Thursday. All right, let's open up in prayer and give thanks to our Lord for the time we have together to hear and study His Word and to be humble before Him and grow in grace and knowledge and to celebrate together and worship together our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, thank You for our time together to be together and learn Your Word, to worship You in song. And we ask, Father, that through Your Spirit, all of us would be enlightened and grow and come to understand how important this spiritual life is to every single one of us. We ask for Your blessing to be upon us as a group, to bring us together, to bring unity and love amongst us. We thank You, Father, for those who are here and those who listen online, who are a part of our family, our group. We thank You, Father, that You have blessed the church with such family and unity that comes through the head, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Father, right now for Israel as well in our world, in a world as which that has always been anti-Semitic, and now in the period of a rise in that hatred, that Israel would be protected and that the United States of America would protect her. We pray for our president, our military, and the conflict that has arisen in the Middle East. And we ask, Father, that You protect our soldiers and give wisdom to our leaders. We ask, Father, that that conflagration would not spread into something evil and awful, but, Father, we trust in your will. So guide our world, Father, and guide each of us individually by your Spirit, that we may do what you will and see the results and glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, a moment of clarification there. We had to go back to the original language to make sure that we had that correct interpretation. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. No. Okay. Stand and sing number 562, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision. We've selected our hymns this morning in honor of St. Patrick's Day. So this one is out of Ireland. And Joe talked about it briefly. Came from, it's probably the oldest hymn in our book. Came probably between 600 and 800 AD when Ireland sent out missionaries all over Europe. As a result of Patrick's evangelism, many other missionaries came to the front, found their calling, Columba among them. And so the word spread, and Ireland spread the gospel throughout Europe. And so we're going to sing this hymn, a little transition between the third and fourth verse. At the conference, this hymn came up. Dennis Roxer talked, because we sang it at the conference, and I'll elaborate on that in a little bit. But on the last verse, it says, on that second line there, may I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. If you're looking in the hymn book, see that? May I reach. Well, Dennis Roxer said, Calvinism's already creeping in 1,000 years before Calvin came around. May I reach heaven's joys? It doesn't sound too certain. It says, when I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. So we'll, you can sing it whichever way you want, but I'm going to sing it when. So we'll sing all four verses. Thank you. Well, as I mentioned, the first weekend in March, the first week of March, was the Chafer Seminary Pastors Conference down in Houston, and Karen and I attended, and as we usually do, and so I wanted to give a little report on that, and Joe said, knock yourself out, so I'm going to do that. The theme this year was spiritual warfare. A number of years ago, Robbie, Dean, and Tommy Ice wrote a book called Spiritual Warfare, and I think they had a follow-up book. So they're revisiting that after about 20 years, and there's some updates. So I'll just go through a couple of the, or some of the speakers and what they talked about. It's a three-day conference. It's 2.5 days, really. And there's about 250 people registered, so it's well attended. So, and you kind of see the next generation of teachers and pastors coming up through the what we call might call the doctrinal camp, and some of the students from recent graduates from Chafer Seminary also gave presentations. The first one, Ray Mondragon, who's a professor at Chafer, he gave a presentation on the angelology of the Book of Revelation. So he talked about that. And that Revelation 12 is where it says that maybe a third of the demons fell when Satan fell. He took a third of the angels with him. That's where we get the third. And it's kind of interesting. You know, there's that. I remember Bob Thiem talked about what's going to trigger the rapture. Well, he kind of made a case that that's when the number of believers equals the number of fallen angels. That's going to trigger the rapture. So you have to put several verses together for that, and he did it. I remember, but inconclusive, but interesting. And then the next session was spiritual warfare, taking the battle into enemy territory, and it's about Ephesians 6. Now, you normally we think about we're Ephesians 6, the armor of God, that's defensive, but he made a case for the sword of the Spirit would be an offensive weapon. Then Dennis Roxer was the keynote speaker. He used to be a pastor at Duluth Bible Church in Minnesota. Been around a long time. He's getting up there. And he talked about the spiritual battle for the gospel. And he says, it's not what you teach, but what you emphasize that people will remember. And he talked about what the gospel is not. The first night, he talked about what it's not. It's not faith plus. It's not believe and be baptized. It's not don't sin too much or invite Jesus into your heart or give your life to Jesus Christ or submit to his leadership or lordship. Submit to his lordship, rather. So then the second day, Tim Sigler, who's a Messianic Jew, and he almost went to college at Corbin, or Corbin's predecessor. But this is back in 89, before it's called Corbin. I forget what it's called. Anyway, he and I talked about it. He now is involved with Aerial Ministries, I think, Arnie's group. And he gave Clothes for Combat, an exegesis of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, with archaeological illumination. Lots of photos relating to that subject. Andy Woods then talked about the satanic roots of anti-Semitism. He talked a lot about how Martin Luther in his later years was very anti-Semitic, really hard on the Jews. And he had some other interesting things to say about that. Then Dane Rogers, who was the pastor at Tacoma Bible Church, or Tacoma Grace Church or something like that, he's a recent graduate of Chafer, gave a presentation on the satanic... Oh, wait a minute. Let's see... Christ, our prototype for spiritual warfare. So what was Jesus Christ mainly, what did he do to resist temptation? He quoted Scripture, and that's what we should have in our souls, is Scripture ready to apply when the time comes, when we come under pressure. Dave Roseland gave a presentation on the diabolical implication of spiritual warfare. What's that? Dave Roseland is a pastor of Preston City Bible Church, which used to be Robbie Dean's church back in Connecticut. And that's a Joe's territory. Dave is a, I have a special spot for Dave because his first pastor was my brother in Longview, Texas. So we talk about that a little bit when we get together. Interesting. The question is, well, how does Satan put into people's minds his ideas? How does he transfer? What are the mechanics? If they're not demon-possessed, which would be one way, but, I mean, was Karl Marx demon-possessed? Maybe. But how does that idea of evolution, that's right, or Marxism, how does that come right out of Satan's ideas? How does he get Karl Marx to write about that? Or evolution, how did he get Darwin or Lyell to start playing around with that? Well, so that was a question, and we don't really know the mechanics, but he kind of danced around that a lot and kind of floated some ideas. One is, I talked to him afterwards. He said, yeah, he says, I think when you're out of fellowship, that's when you're open. Somehow Satan might be, or somebody, one of his minions might be around to somehow get that idea into your head. I don't know. Yeah, it seemed like nebulous to me. Okay, then here's the one that we found interesting because it's very relevant to our time. The Buddhification of the Evangelical Church, how Eastern mysticism has invaded the Evangelical Church. The Buddhification, that was a word he made up. Morgan Arnold, who is now the assistant pastor at West Houston Bible Church, gave that presentation. And this creeped Eastern Orthodox, the idea of contemplative prayer. These are creeping in. These are actually not creeping in. They're there in a lot of churches and seminaries. They gave a whole list of seminaries, including Dallas and Multnomah. They're having these sessions where they have this contemplative prayer and a lot of Eastern mysticism influence. So watch out for John Comer, Priscilla Shearer, Beth Moore is involved in that. Any of you know about Beth Moore? She's traditionally been pretty good. Philip Yancey, just some of the names out there that are seem to be embracing this. And then Scripture Under Siege, Paul Miles, Verbal Plenary Inspiration. Make sure that we know that the very words of our Bible are inspired. And also the entirety of Scripture is inspired. So that was the gist of it. And gives you an overview. I'd encourage you, if you ever consider going, to go each year. It's very uplifting. And it's great to see everybody and people you've known about. And we always have a great time of fellowship and spiritual camaraderie, if you will. So that's what... That's the report. Okay. Also, I got to lead a hymn for one of the sessions. I know whom I have believed. So I did. I victimized them the way I'm victimizing you now. Right? Okay. So our next hymn will be number 354, I Cannot Tell, going back to a very familiar Irish tune. Danny Boy is one of the songs to this melody. There's other, well, it's not the original one, but anyway, so Ken Bible put words to this. Number 354, I Cannot Tell. We'll sing all three verses. Please stand.
right. Good morning again. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We are rapidly moving through the Passion narrative. There we go. And it's been one of the most impactful chapters that that I've studied recently. I mean, impactful on me personally. To see our Lord in the weakness that he was in Gethsemane, to see his incredible grief and his distress, and then to see him pray and how he prayed and how his prayer just changed just a little bit from Father, if it is possible, to since it is not possible in his second prayer, to see this amazing humanity in our Lord. I don't think I've ever seen the humanity of Christ so clearly, so human. And what we have here in Matthew, well, in all the Gospels, is we have a narrative that is actually history. And this is quite rare in the world. It was rare, actually non-existent in the world before the Gospels came. I'll show that to you in a second. There's literature in the Bible, and we have to understand that. The Bible's literature, but that doesn't mean it's not inspired. As Ron just mentioned at the conference, where they reconfirmed that, the entire scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you have poetry, you have narrative, you have instruction, you have epistolatory, which are the letters that give instruction and commands, and you have in the Bible beautiful, absolutely beautiful literature. The Gospels were a new way of literature that the world had never seen. Look at this quote from his name is Auerbach. Eric Auerbach wrote a book in the 1940s about Western literature, and he speaks of how the Gospel literature is absolutely unique. Speaking here of Peter's denials, he says, quote, "A scene like Peter's denials fits into no antique genre. There's nothing existed like it before. It's too serious for comedy, too contemporary and everyday for tragedy, politically too insignificant for history. And the form which was given it is one of such immediacy that its like does not exist in the literature of antiquity." It just doesn't exist. And when he talks about immediacy, he talks about direct discourse. This is Peter directly speaking to a girl. This is the Lord Jesus Christ directly speaking to a high priest. And you and I, the way that it's written by Matthew in this case, is he puts the verbs, many of the verbs, in the present tense. Instead of putting them in the past tense, where most history is, he puts the verbs in the present tense, and that's a way of putting you and me at the scene. So the Gospels are the first of their kind, literature-wise. Let me ask you this, because all four of them are. How do four different guys writing at four different times come up with absolutely unique literature that has never existed before? And that, my friends, is explained by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Matthew here in our passage blends several themes together. He could have just written this like a history and said, this is what Christ did, this is what Peter did, but he doesn't. He blends them. And he gives us a direct discourse in the present tense, like I just said. He blends two parallel scenes. And this is actually, it later on, because it was copied, it actually got the name the Markan Sandwich. The Markan Sandwich, named after the Gospel of Mark, in which you have a scene, then you leave that scene to go to a parallel scene, and then you return to the original scene, and it's all happening simultaneously. It has been copied in Western literature over and over. So if you've seen, like, I looked up some examples, and the example that I kept getting was The Godfather, the movie. And if you know The Godfather, there's a scene in which Michael Corleone, who's played by, Al Pacino, is getting his baby baptized, and he's so good and all this. And simultaneously, they kept going to scenes where his thugs are killing his enemies, and they keep coming back and forth and back and forth. Not so dramatic here, actually. I would say far more dramatic here. But it's the same thing, and it's the first time that it ever existed in this way in literature. We're so used to it now that we think, well, yeah, that's the Gospels. Never existed before. All right, so look with me at verse 69 in chapter 26. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. So, as you know, they've just left Gethsemane. Jesus has just been arrested. Peter is sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl, or another, we don't know if it's a servant girl, saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is a trial of Peter that darkly mirrors, it's simultaneous with the trial of Jesus, his first trial. Jesus is in the house, Peter is outside in the courtyard. What we're going to see today is that wisdom and strength only come to a person through faith and submission to God. Now, when I say a person, of course, I'm talking about a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom and strength only come to a person or a believer through faith and submission to God, and never, ever by self-confidence. I don't want you to think that you never use your reason. There's a point. What has happened? Another thing that has happened in Christianity is the idea that once you're a believer, you never use your brain again. If you recall, as we studied this past week, when Jesus was in his trial, Jesus knew when to be silent and when to talk. He used his reason. We are to use our reason, but we are to reason with God's truth, not on our own. When we reason apart from God, that's when we get ourselves in trouble, and that's what I mean here by self-confidence. If you remember, when Peter and the Lord were walking into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus told them all, "You are all going to leave me, you are all going to deny me," Peter, he said it boldly with bravado, I will never deny you, I will die with you. And then later on he was asleep, and then he fled, but now he has turned around to come back. And he has actually caused more trouble for himself by having a somewhat courageous self-image or self-confidence. While Jesus testifies courageously and truthfully before the highest court of the land, he's really before the Supreme Court of Israel, Peter cowers before lowly strangers. Caiaphas's palace, actually, archaeologists think they have found it. I stress the word think, but I want to set the scene a little bit. This is an archaeological dig that they believe could be Caiaphas's palace. And for a couple of reasons, it's directly on a first century road. It's on the level of a first century road. It's right near the compound of the temple. And it also is elaborate. It has multiple ovens. It had a big kitchen. It had like an indoor bath that had running water that you could climb downstairs to. Actually, if you hit up YouTube and look at some of the reconstruction of this, it's pretty fascinating. Because there's dungeons in here, too, that they think that's where they locked up Jesus while they were organizing his trial. So fast forwarding using putting it back together, you can see there that And again, this isn't as accurate. We don't know for sure, but at least it sets the scene. Inside, somewhere inside, is the Lord, and he is before, probably in a room like this, he is before the highest authorities in Israel. They have the most power in Israel. I mean, below the Romans, sure, but they have an amazing influence. The high priest, his father-in-law, Annas and Caiaphas, they've been high priests forever. Their family keeps producing high priests that stay in office a long period of time. They're actually a powerful, powerful family in Jerusalem with great political connections. That's who Jesus is in front of. And he's absolutely, absolutely courageous, absolutely poised, absolutely filled with courage. Jesus knows exactly what they're going to do to him when he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God." He knows it. He confesses it. And simultaneously, his great Peter, Peter the Rock, is outside in the courtyard, and all he's asked is, "Weren't you with him?" That's it. All they ask him is, "Weren't you with him?" And he denies it three times in a row. And if he denied it once, that'd be enough. But to deny three times, as the Lord prophesied, really instills or shows us that Peter has intent. He intently, you don't do the same thing three times without intent. He intends to deny the Lord, and it shows his absolute weakness. Peter's not ready to see who he really is without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to find out. And all of us have to find this out. So Matthew's resumes Peter's experience in verse, we go back to verse 58. It says, look at verse 57. "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." You know, what's neat to see here, just as a side, is that the people, for the rest of the narrative after the Passover meal, Jesus never is seen sitting down again. He never sits again. Not in any of the Gospels. But we do see the disciples sitting down. We see them sleeping. We see Peter here sitting down. We see the officer sitting down. Pilate sits down as he judges. And the soldiers sit down at the crucifixion. The same verb, it's a common verb in the New Testament for sitting down. And a bunch of people are doing it except one. He falls on his face. That's one posture. The rest of the time he's standing or hanging from the cross, as he gets no rest. Now notice what Peter did. Peter fled. Look at the end of verse 56. "All the disciples left him and fled." He flees with the rest, but something in Peter likely makes him want to turn around. And in turning around, he has this, wait a minute. He told me I would flee and I promised him I wouldn't. I'm filling in some gaps here, obviously. And then Peter turns around and he comes. And he comes with a little bit of self-confidence. But notice what he does is he follows from afar. He follows from afar. And at a distance, it says in verse 58. And so he's kind of got some self-confidence, but he's still afraid. And this is what human self-confidence is. It's a bit of lying to yourself. But then when things get really hot, it's always leaves or does not find, I should say, any courage. And this is the problem with self-confidence. Self-confidence, and actually, when I say a problem, it's also a good thing. Because all of us have it. All of us, you're born again and saved. Your pride did not evaporate from your soul. And I think you all would agree with me that you're all still dealing with it. The awfulness of pride that's in the heart of man. And slowly does it get bled from us as we grow in grace and knowledge. But self-confidence will enter us into trial because we think we can do it. Think of anything that you have, what have you done? And you say, well, I'm going to do this for God, or I think I should do this, and it's from just your own self. And it's not really a reliance on God's power, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. You're not really sure that it was the will of God, maybe. So self-confidence gets you into a trial, but there's no power, and so you fail. Everyone in Scripture who has trusted in themselves has had an enormous fall. I thought of Samson. Samson, the great judge, the most powerful, strongest man, so blessed by the Lord, filled with the Spirit from in the womb. Whatever that means, right? It kind of does a dent in our New Testament doctrine. But he trusted in himself. And it was a great fall. Same with King Saul. Same with a lot of the kings in Judah and Israel throughout the Old Testament. Anybody who has trusted in themselves fall. They fall hard. So none of us escape this failure, but this will lead us to face a very important lesson. It's a huge and a great important lesson that Peter does have to learn. Self-confidence is a flawed foundation. And this is really gets to the heart of the foundation of Christianity in terms of a maturity. Right? To be a mature believer is to say, I do not trust myself. And what this leads to is, so people say, well, all those Christians are a bunch of weak people. And we would all say, absolutely. I am the weakest man alive. As Paul would say, I am the greatest sinner ever lived. I am weak. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So that paradox, how does it work? And by the way, only Christianity gets this right. Only Christianity. Because what happens in Eastern mysticism or in any other philosophy, that generally what people do is they take a paradox like weak and strong and they say, well, what we need is a middle. We need a Aristotle had a golden rule. He called it the meson. And the meson was the middle. You need to strike the middle. And what that means is not too weak, but not too strong. It means that you walk around with your head up in the air, but not your nose up in the air. But here comes Christianity, and Christianity says you are nothing but helpless and hopeless, and you are also in union with the King of the universe. And so where weakness becomes strength is when the believer, who knows absolutely how weak he or she is, says, I attach myself to the Lord God and draw my wisdom from Him, my strength from Him, all through faith, all through Scripture, all through my relationship with Him. I learn about it in the Scripture, and I live it in my life, and I trust God the Holy Spirit to make it real. I do nothing unless I know He tells me to do it. Why am I a strong husband? I follow the Scripture. Why am I a strong wife, a strong Christian wife? I follow the Scripture. Why do I serve in my local assembly? I follow the Scripture. I follow what the will of God is. As the song said, I stand behind His shield. I wield His sword. It's not mine. So I'm weak and I'm strong. When you have strength that comes through Christ, even though the world uses the same word, right? It uses strength, but it would never, ever be confused with human strength. It is not of the same type, though it's used, the same word is used to describe it. Every human being is flawed and weak. Everybody in the narrative, from the highest echelons of society to the lowest to the disciples, all fail. The Romans, the Jews, the richest, the most powerful, the most educated, fail. The lowest, we put the servants at the bottom. The lowest one, I would say, here in the narrative is like the servant girl. Or even one of the guy on his left on the cross, who's a murderer, at the lowest rung of society, rejects him. The servant girl rejects the Lord. These people have no status in society. And then you've got the disciples who have been with him for 3 years, and they all fled, and Peter gives the final denial that would leave the Lord completely alone. There's only one success story in this whole narrative. And it's beautiful. So Peter becomes a foil or a background for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew sits in the courtyard, and then, Matthew sits Peter in the courtyard, my bad, and then he takes us inside the house to witness Jesus before the court, of the highest court in the land, to be silent when he should be silent. By the way, Jesus is accosted by three different groups. Well, one's a man. So you have all the witnesses that came against him that didn't agree. That's one. He kept silent. There's the two witnesses that did finally agree. And he faced them and he kept silent. He knew to keep silent. And then finally, third, Caiaphas, who put Jesus at an oath and said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He had a denial. If he spoke nothing, it would have been a denial of that. And Peter is put on. Peter takes an oath. We don't know what his oath was, but he would have said something like, "I swear by heaven, I don't know the man." He took an oath. And at the same time, Jesus is inside taking an oath. And his oath is, "I am the Son of God." And he doesn't even stop there. He could have just said, "Yes, I am." That would have been enough. But then he quotes Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of the air." He quotes two passages that everybody in that room knows points to the Son of God, the Messiah. Openly. And what's the difference between the two? And that's what we learn. That's the beauty of this. It's not a dump on Peter. Although he seems to be the most dumped on in the Gospels, doesn't he? But Peter, who, you know, take it this way. Matthew wasn't there. Matthew fled with the others. So we say, well, Matthew's not an eyewitness, which a lot of Bible critics say that this can't be historical because there's no eyewitness. But was it so hard for Matthew to ask Peter, how did it go? Do you think Peter held it back? That he wanted did not want to tell him? He said, "Oh, yeah, it was great. You know, nothing happened." I mean, that's what most people would say. But Peter wants the world to know just as much as the God, because he's a spiritual man. Peter is a changed man. When you look at him in Acts 2, 3, and 4, he's absolutely changed. And he's changed in the right way. No one reading Acts 2, 3, and 4 would say Peter was on his own a well-bred, great man. Everything he did was great, but it was all through the power of God. He learned it, and Peter would have told everybody to make it clear. And you read Peter's epistles, it's in there as well. Not the exact the recalling of the history, but of that same mindset. So this is the beginning of Peter's retreat. And this is, again, flowing from self-confidence comes imagined power. Self-confidence is an imagined power in self. An epidemic, a pandemic in the human race. It always has been. Right from Cain refusing to offer the animal sacrifice back in Genesis 4. Imagined power in self. But when imagined power in self is penetrated by real power from above, it flees. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a person in a conversation who is boldly making false claims about a subject he knows nothing about. You ever done it? I have. You're going on and on and on about something that you really don't know much about, but the person you're talking to doesn't know much about it either. So they're like, sounds good. You sound real smart. Now, say a third person walks into that conversation who is an expert on the subject that you're speaking of that you know nothing about. What happens? Do you keep talking? You shut up and you look for a way out. You pretend your phone just rang and you leave. And this is the same kind of situation that when falsehood, self-confidence, self-bravado, basically self, stares directly into the holiness of God. It flees. Now imagine that same situation where you are an expert at what you're talking about, and you're relating it to somebody. And then a third person comes to that conversation, and they're also an expert in what you're talking about. How does that conversation go? Usually the person you're talking to kind of goes to the side, and the two experts just have a joyous, lovely time talking about what they love and what they know. Now, if you follow the Lord and you know His holiness, and then the holiness looks right at you, do you run? No, you thank God. You're like, it's here. You're here. As if Paul said, the crown of righteousness would be given to all who love His appearing. In 2 Timothy 4. And what happens to Peter? This is in Luke 22:60. Where did Luke find this out? Because Luke kind of wasn't around at all at this time. I bet you he found it out right from Peter. Luke 22:60-61. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And in Luke's narrative, that's when Peter runs. Right? That's the last denial, the third denial. When you and I are filled with self-confidence, and then, you know what I mean, right? Self-confidence. My God is my own skin. That you can be a believer and fall into that nonsense of thinking, that you trust in yourself. And then you're confronted with holiness. You flee. This is coming up later. The beauty of this is that the Lord is going to go right to Peter. The Lord wants Peter to know he has failed. Why would Jesus give him a sign that the cock crows? And a really odd one. Why give him this sign? Because he wants Peter to remember that, Peter, I prophesied this. I told you you would do this, even though you denied that you would never do it. I told you you would. And he wants Peter broken. And how painful. For 3 days, Peter is living with the memory of it. For 3 days, Peter is living with the memory of all his promises that were empty. For 3 days, Peter is living with the memory that Jesus told his disciples, if you deny me, I will deny you to my Father. Has he denied me? Now look, Peter, the Lord is in no rush to get to Peter. I think of times of great failure in my own life where I was so heartbroken and the solutions took a while. Because, and I look back at it now, and I see why. It's the same reason that Jesus waits 3 days to go and talk to Peter, because he does. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ goes to Peter. Now, we don't know what the conversation was, but I'm sure it was awesome. He restored Peter. The Lord comes right to you. But as hard as this is, as painful as this is, all of us have to learn how weak we are. And there is no exception. Your birth status, your DNA, your environment, how much money you have, your social status, your economic status, none of it matters when it comes to being weak. And when you know you're weak, because that's why Paul had the thorn in the flesh, that's what it was for, to teach him his weakness so that he could say, I glory in my weakness. What he writes in 2 Corinthians 12. I glory in it. And he's basically saying, I glory in the fact that I'm a man. What does that mean? Made in the image of God, and therefore I can know him. Made in the image of God as a weakling, and therefore I can know righteousness only through faith in Christ. I can know power only in weakness. Through God's power, thank God I'm a weak human being. It's the best place to be. Best place to be. So the servant girl comes to him. All right, here we go. We got to hurry up. Servant girl comes to him in verse 57. it 57? Oh, my. I'm sorry. I keep doing this. I got a computer glitch in my Bible software. I'm usually catching them, but I am not always. So, where are we? 69, thank you. You too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, Jesus said back in the Garden of Gethsemane, stay alert and pray with me. But that's the second time. The first one he said, stay alert with me. Be with me. And that this is the same preposition, with. You were with him. Jesus told them, be with me. They have been with him for 3 years. Being with the Lord, it reveals to us or gets us to Emmanuel. The title for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is mentioned at the beginning of this gospel and at the end. He doesn't say Emmanuel at the end in Matthew 28, but he says, I will be with you to the ends of the earth for all time. I will be with you. In Matthew 1:23, he's given the title by the angel. This is Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilling Scripture. What does it mean for God to be with you? It means fellowship with him, walking with him, talking with him, having the same mind. There's many ways to describe how you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is meant to be with us, and obviously that means that we're meant to be with him. The consequence of eating the fruit was separation from God out of the garden. We're meant to be with him. And Christ, who is our mediator, came to bridge this gap again in a way that no one had ever imagined. With him. Fellowship with him. This is our right and our privilege. And this is from which, where strength, wisdom flow. No matter what that person is saying to me, no matter how hard it is maybe to deal with them, that I have the wisdom of God in my heart and I'm going to submit to that. And I'm going to deal with them in that way. I have the love of God in my heart and I'm going to deal with them in that way. In all my relationships. Because not only are we supposed to be with the Lord, we're supposed to be with one another. Body of Christ. But how wonderful that God throw a bunch of different personalities together that are going to, you know, kind of scrape at times against each other. Love, compassion, wisdom. This is all the will of God. I didn't make that up. Nobody did but him. And he gave it to me. And how does it flow through me? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is supernatural. As a born-again believer, I have the Holy Spirit within me to make this real. That the wisdom of God flows through me. Why is Peter so different in Acts 2 than he is here in Matthew 26? It's the Holy Spirit and wisdom. As when the resurrected Christ said, hey guys, I'm going to teach you some Old Testament doctrines about the Messiah. And they were like, wow, right? It's like they never read it before. So there's a wonderful and vital lesson in this. This is lesson number 2. If you're human, you're weak. Sorry to break it to you. If you're human, you're weak. But we are not to remain so. You are to attach yourself to the one who made you. And when you do, that's when, as I've been saying, the source of life, the goodness. Right? This is the miracle of the incarnation. It could not be done without the incarnation. Unless Christ becomes true humanity, it cannot be done. And yet now it is. And God did not conquer by having you make up for it, by having you work for it, by saying, all right, all of you run a race and I'll pick the fastest, basically salvation by works, or some rituals. No, I will do it for you. The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what he's doing. unless I drink this cup, he said, then death cannot pass away. And he knows what he's drinking. Nobody else did. We know now. It's incredible. You are not to remain this way. His life, your life, his goodness, his strength, his wisdom, your wisdom. I was talking to a lady last night. We got to go to the Village Missions annual dinner, which is held in Dallas, Oregon, the headquarters of Village Missions. And they have hundreds. They supply pastors to hundreds of churches around the country. But the churches are rural. They're all rural churches, small little churches that in many cases, we heard a report last night that a church was limping along waiting for a pastor for 10 years. And then they finally got somebody to go out there somewhere in upstate New York. You know, just listening to the guy's story and going into this town, you know, one of those towns where there used to be factories that were thriving, but then everything got outsourced to China, and now there's no factories, there's no work, and it's just awful. It's just awful. And this man goes in there with his family to start, to help keep the church going. And it was an amazing story. Anyway, I'm sorry I detracted myself, but I was talking to a lady there who had, she's from, her husband is from the Dallas area, and Roger, you know them, the English, Tim English, and she was telling me their story about how they went all over the country trying to, where they church planted, they had a music ministry, they did all these things, and then they ended up back in Oregon, and it was years and years and years of struggle. But what, and you see this lady, she's the conductor, her and her husband, Tim, started an orchestra, a local orchestra in Dallas, of which I am a proud member. I take that box of wood over there and I bring it to the orchestra and I scratch it out. But what's awesome is you're overwhelmed by the other instruments, so they can't really hear you that well. So you can make loads of mistakes, it doesn't matter, but it's super fun. But Sherry, you know, this, she leads the orchestra, her face is just full of light and happiness. And she's telling me this whole story, and it's just like, I would think, man, that sounds awful. It just sounds awful. And yet, it's just what she has this what? We follow the Lord. That's what she told me. And she's just talking to me like, you just got to follow God. Just follow the Lord. Everything will be fine. It'll be a trial. It'll be difficult. Yeah, you don't know where he's going to take you. Yeah, but just follow him. You can trust him. Now, this is very basic doctrine, is it not? But when it comes to applying it to every single day of your life, no matter what is going on, that you can say as a believer, I stand behind the shield of God. I have the shield of faith. I wear his armor. I am not, though I may be at war, it is not me that is dependent upon here. I depend on him. And so I am not wise, but he is. I cannot run the course of my life. I would love to, because I think I know better than God. Don't we all think we know a little bit better at times? We think we know a little bit better. But we don't. There's no GPS in us. We don't know where to go or what to do and when. But if we follow him, we will. And it'll be to his glory. But that we will pause there and say, well, what about my glory? Has he thought about that? And that is a dumb idea, but we all struggle with it. What about my success? Now, God has for you and for me his highest and best. The promise is, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who, what? Love him. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And in the context of Ephesians 3 is the love of Christ that we know the depth, the height, the length, the width, all of it, we understand that the love of God is always around us. And but we know the love of God, we submit to the love of God, because you can't just trust and not follow. You have to follow. You have to submit and do as He wills. And no, you're just not smart enough to do it on your own. And neither was Peter. Now, I see with my time here, and I suspected this. That's fine. That we might have to pick up denials 2 and 3 on Wednesday. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. And then we'll summarize what we've learned. I can see what God is doing here. I see it. It's one of the times you have to submit to the Lord is... I've had the privilege of reading some books on preaching, and there's some awesome, there's like a million of them, but there's some awesome books out there about how it's one guy had written recently, teach the passage, not the outline. So like you're prepared for hours and hours, this outline that you got ready to deliver to your people on Sunday, and then God, I don't know, the Holy Spirit leads you down another course, and you got to let Him lead. And that's a thing for me, but it's also not just for me. Correct. Like, it's for all of us. You feel that inspiration, or you know that you're inspired to say to someone, call someone, talk to someone, pray for someone, don't hesitate. Trust Him. And if you're wondering, go to Him in prayer and ask. Say, Father, I'm thinking you're leading me this way. Can you make it clearer? The answer to prayer is absolute in the Scripture. The power of prayer, the absolute answering of prayer that is according to His will. When you're asking God, and you sincerely want to follow His will, and you say, Father, what is this your will? He will lead you so. It's a promise. All right, 1:26. Popular verse, but I want to emphasize one line in it, and then we'll sum up. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh would mean humanity. I don't think Paul at all here has in mind sinfulness. It's just humanity. Not too many wise according to the human race, nor many mighty, nor many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, or those who think they are. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And who are the weak things of the world? Well, that's all of us. It's just that some don't think that they are. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. That would be blessed are the poor there, the despised. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. The things that are not, what the despised, the weak, that's us. You know, we're the nots. The ones that are the ones that think they are. So that no man may boast before God. Now look at verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because we who are weak and know we are, because we're humanity, our faith in the gospel connected us and put us in union with Christ forever. And now, by our connection to God, what flows to us in verse 30? Christ, the person, became to us the wisdom from God. How do I have wisdom in my heart? It all flows to me through Jesus Christ. I know His mind. I know the Scripture, the mind of God. He is the living Word. And so I know His wisdom. And so by union with Christ, not just wisdom, but righteousness. Now, righteousness and sanctification are going to be two words that have a position and an experience. You're righteous by imputation, but you're called to be righteous by life. You're set apart unto God, that's what sanctification means, by position. You are His forever, but you are also called to live a life set apart unto God. How does a weak, not noble, not wise person do that? Well, we connect ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is again where, as I said, strength that comes from God, as I have here, yeah, strength from God will never be confused with the world's idea of strength, because it's not of the same type. There's a strength that is humble. The strength of Peter is all bravado. They may deny you, Lord, not me. I'll never do that. That's what is in view. Strength from God is never to be confused with the world's idea of strength, and it never would be. Strength that comes from attaching yourself to God is a strength that is of humility. But some people think, well, you know, Christians are weak. We just walk around with our heads down, kicking the dirt. We're a bunch of monks that won't lift a finger. And that's not true. That we don't use our reason. That's not true. What is wisdom without a brain? Of course you use it. You reason well. Think of our Lord in these trials. He knows when to speak. He knows when not to. He knows exactly what to say and when. He's completely human here, guys. He is not using His deity to know exactly the most pertinent great thing to say at the pertinent most great time. He is using His human mind because He knows the will of God. He has submitted to it. And because He has, as a human, He is strong. And, thrills me to no end, and yet also intimidates me to no end, that you and I have the same gifts that He did. He made us like Him. That's the born-again regeneration of the church-age believer. He made us just like Him. He removed our sins from us. Colossians 2:13 and 14. As far as the east is from the west, He removed the curse of death from us. Romans 5:21. He has given us His mind. 1 Corinthians 2:9. He has given us Himself. Ephesians 1:3 through 14. With an inheritance sealed by God the Holy Spirit, it cannot be undone, it can't be torn up. And it's you. Isn't that intimidating? But it's also marvelous. It's marvelous, and it will never be taken away from you. You could deny Him as Peter did, and the Lord will come right to you and say, well, that wasn't good. How about we get at it again? Without condemnation. Romans 8:1. I know I have to close up here, and I'm just going to give you that again. That's our main point. Wisdom and strength only come to a person through faith and submission to God, and never by self-confidence. As we continue with Peter in our next lesson, we'll see this even more. We'll see more parallels between him and Jesus, who is inside glorifying God, while Peter is outside trying to save his neck. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have had to hear your word and to be with one another. And thank you that you guide us in the truth that comes through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that through this incredible sharing with us of the reality of what happened on this night, this seeing one and the other, and we can therefore put ourselves inside with courage or outside with fear. And we know, Father, and we're so grateful that when we are outside with fear, and we will be, hopefully less and less, that you do forgive us because of the blood of Christ. And thank you, Father, for your grace in giving us your Son in the incarnation. Anyone listening to me who's not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that what I just said, if you are listening, that is the means and the only means of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ can be your Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He has not asked anyone to work for it. Nobody could. Not like any other religion in the world where you have to work for it or do rituals. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself. He did all the work. And through him and his sacrifice, you will be saved. He died for your sins, and he rose again on the third day. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Saved eternally. When he rose again, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. You will join him if you have faith in him. Thank you, our great Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we all cherish him and put all our hope in him. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering. Could you, thank you, Leonard. I appreciate that. And we'll close with a final hymn. So we've got St. Patrick's Day coming up, don't we? Been a long time since I celebrated St. Patrick's Day in the old Irish fashion. That's a good thing. Irish, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give in honor of you and in worship of you. We pray, Father, that the finances you give, for all those who want to give, can give, Father, we know that we're just so grateful for all those who support the ministry and all around the world who support your word in always a time in which your gospel and your word is always attacked. For those who are faithful out there, Father, we're so grateful for them. And may we remember to pray for the church and pray for our own church. And thank you, Father, for all you do. In Christ's name, amen.
I'll Fly Away, that is Tommy Ice's favorite hymn. He wasn't there at the conference this year, but when he is there, we always manage to sing that hymn. Our hymn, in closing, will be number 311. Number 311, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Hallelujah, What a Savior, written by Philip Bliss, 1875. Philip Bliss died in a terrible train accident. He and his family 1 year later in Ohio. But before that, he wrote this hymn. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, please stand. Thank you. verses 1 and 2 only this time. We'll sing the rest at another time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful for this message this morning. Pray that we will see this story of Peter's denials, inspiration for us to stay focused on you, occupied with you, thinking about you throughout the day, and everything you have done for us exceedingly and abundantly above and beyond all we could ask or think. And may we walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all our ways, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of you and the Holy Spirit and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.